Happy Easter, everyone. What a pleasure and what a privilege to be able to get together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today I want to talk to you about a man from Galilee who lived about 2,000 years ago, and he made big claims about himself. And he drew for himself a following, hundreds of people who believed and trusted in him that he would deliver them, until the day when this man was killed and his followers scattered. But 3 days later, in his tomb, there he still was, dead. 6 days later, still dead. At the 1 year anniversary, this man was still dead. His disciples were still scattered. They went back to their regular lives, back to do their own thing. 2,000 years later, none of us have any idea who this guy is. I'm talking about Judas from Galilee. He was a man 2,000 years ago who made these big claims. He had people following him, but then he got killed and the whole movement was over. As you would expect. How's he going to deliver us if he's dead? And he's not the only one. There was another guy named Judas, who also drew a following, had hundreds of men following him, believing and trusting in him. And then he perished, and they scattered. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you follow this man who made big claims about himself, but then got killed, and that's it, the story's over? How do you get people to follow this guy and trust in him? And brothers and sisters and friends and family, this is the same predicament that the disciples found themselves in 2,000 years ago. In Luke 24, I'm going to read in verse 17, Luke 24, verse 17. The Word of God says, actually, I'm going to start in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were talking about Jesus' crucifixion, all the things that happened surrounding Jesus' betrayal and his crucifixion. While they were talking and discussing together, I'm going to right here say someone, and you'll see why in a minute, because they didn't know who this person was. So someone came alongside them, drew near, and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They didn't know who this guy was. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." What do we see in their response? We see that they were sad, they were sorrowful, because this man, Jesus of Nazareth, in whom they had trusted, had been killed. And they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. At this point, they had no hope. When Jesus died on the cross, hope died on the cross for them. They thought it was over. Now, the thing with Jesus is that the reason that people were following him, the primary reason people were following him, was not his teaching. It was not that he spoke in such a way, his teaching was so illuminating that we were going to follow him. That wasn't the main thing. He didn't make that the main thing. The main thing was his identity. And even his signs and wonders were meant to demonstrate who he is and point to who he is. So it was all about his identity. He made these claims about himself. I am the bread who came down from heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. When we think of the Last Supper, we call it the Last Supper, right? It was the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. But for his disciples, it wasn't the Last Supper. It was a supper. It was a Passover supper. But they were fully planning on getting together again the next night and having another supper, right? So all of these things that happened were a complete surprise to the disciples. They didn't get it. So when Jesus was taken, and the one in whom they're putting their trust, he's going to redeem us from Israel. He's going to redeem us from Roman oppression. Now, let me say something about oppression real quick. When we think of oppression nowadays, we have a new warped definition of oppression. Anything that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, that's oppression. That's not what I'm talking about. In the old days, in the days of Rome, oppression meant they'll rape, enslave, and crucify you. That's what we mean by oppression. They did whatever they wanted. And it wasn't something that they were ashamed of. Right now, if we hear oppressor, oppressed, we think, oh man, I want to take the side of the oppressed. In those days, you didn't want to take the side of the oppressed. You wanted to be the oppressor. You bragged about being the oppressor. So we had Rome displaying their power, crucified people all over the place. And then we had Jesus, who we have come to believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one we've been waiting for. We've become convinced that he is the one. He's going to deliver us from Rome. He's going to deliver us from oppression. And then all of a sudden to see him being delivered up to Rome to be crucified, that completely shatters your hope. And crucifixion is not just a death. It's the most humiliating, excruciating death, where they took pleasure in mocking and ridiculing the person who's being crucified. And we see that in how they put a crown of thorns on Jesus, and they put purple robe, and they were smacking him and scourging him with a cat of nine tails and ripping his flesh off and mocking him the whole time. Covering his eyes, smacking him. Who hit you? Prophesy who hit you. Let's see if you're really a prophet. Prophesy. Which one of us did it? They took pleasure in that. And so they crucified Jesus. They paraded him around. They stripped him naked, which in an honor shame culture has more weight than it does here, even though right here, right now, it would be embarrassing and shameful in front of everybody. They stripped him naked and nailed him to a cross. It's over. That's it. It's over. We thought he was something, but it's over. And in case you weren't sure it was over, they put a spear into his side. He didn't flinch. Why? He was dead. He was dead. Dead, dead. He was actually dead. So the disciples, at this point, they are hopeless. We had hope that he was the one who would deliver us. But obviously we were wrong. He was like Judas from Galilee, or Thutis, or any of the other false messiahs and prophets who had made big claims and had drawn a following, but we were wrong. So what we see from the disciples after Jesus is buried, after he's crucified and buried, we see people who were terrified, in hiding, and who were hopeless, and who had no expectation of a resurrection. They were not expecting a resurrection. Now, the common belief regarding resurrection in that day, there were different groups of people. There were the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. Then there were the Pharisees who did, and then there were a lot of people who did. But what they believed was probably based on Daniel 12:2, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they had a belief in a resurrection, but it was a resurrection at the end of history, at the end of time. It wasn't a resurrection in the middle of life, in the, where we're still living and going about our lives, and then someone... No, they thought that there would be a general resurrection at the end. And we see that when... Who was it? I'm drawing a blank for some reason. John 11, Lazarus died. And Jesus is talking to Martha. And he says to her, he will arise. And she says, I know that he will arise at the resurrection of the last day. So that's what people believed. However, the scriptures also spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. And not only did the scriptures talk about the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus himself, the Messiah, often told them about what would happen to him, his death and resurrection. So they should have known, they should have been expecting a resurrection, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it, and they were not expecting a resurrection. They had no hope, and they did not understand the scriptures, even though they should have. Okay, so if right here at this point, they're pretty much equal with the followers of Judas from Galilee, not Judas who betrayed Jesus, or Thutis, they're about equal. What happened? Why are we here today? Why do we exist? Why does this exist? Why do we get together on Sunday? There's only one reason. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Amen. That's the only reason. There is no church of Judas from Galilee. There is no New Testament scriptures where people are studying them every day to see the eyewitness accounts of the life and teaching of Judas from Galilee. These things don't exist. It would be a waste of time for people to get together to remember this guy. Right? The reason that this exists is because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So we're going to see how this played out. We go back to Luke, again, chapter 24, verse 1. The Word of God says, and this was Luke. He was one of the followers of Jesus who carefully investigated everything that happened. He talked to all the eyewitnesses, all the people who were in the church, who saw Jesus and walked with Jesus and who were witnesses of these things. And he says that there were others who were trying to do the same thing, trying to put it all together. We want to get an orderly account. We want to know exactly what happened. He was one of them. And this is what he wrote after doing all of his investigation. He says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloth by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen. So here we see how when the women went to the tomb, they were bringing spices that they had prepared. Why? Were they going there expecting a resurrection? Were they going there to see if Jesus rose again from the dead? No. They were not expecting a resurrection. They were going there expecting to embalm a corpse. Now, John tells, or I think Mark tells us that on their way there, they were wondering, who's going to roll away the tomb for us? The stone. Again, that shows they were not expecting a resurrection. And here again, we see when they found that the stone was rolled away and the body of the Lord Jesus was not there, they were perplexed about this. They didn't know. It didn't compute. What's going on? Has someone stolen the body? Has someone moved the body? Where's the body of the Lord Jesus? Where have they laid him? But while they were there perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Pause a little bit. They were not seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead among the dead. That's what they were actually seeking. But he was right there revealing to them that something amazing had happened. That everything the prophets had spoken was true. And that Jesus, his own words that he had prophesied concerning his death and resurrection were true. And they should have known this. But they didn't. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. We see how they were at first very afraid, which is interesting. People think that an angel is a messenger from God and this is something good. But in the Bible, when people see an angel, they're always afraid. It's something, they know that it's something supernatural. It's something out of this world. It's something divine, something from God. It's something that's scary. But they went to tell the disciples. It tells us the names of some of the women, of the people who were there, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary. These are multiple people who found the empty tomb. They told the apostles, and the apostles, when they heard it, they thought it was an idle tale. They thought it was nonsense. What? It didn't make any sense, which again shows they were not expecting this. But Peter went, and he found the tomb just as they had told him, and he was marveling. He was amazed of what had happened. Now, Matthew, who was a tax collector, and Jesus called him and said, "Follow me." He left everything. He went to follow Jesus. Matthew also recorded everything that happened. And he tells us something that Luke doesn't tell us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. In verse 11, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." Hold on, let me back up real quick. In verse 2, it says that when they went to the tomb, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the guards saw the angel moving the stone and they were terrified and they fainted. After that, they went and to tell the chief priest. They told the chief priest everything that they saw. And you would think that the chief priest, if there were people who loved truth, who cared about truth, they would have said, "Wait a second, so maybe Jesus is the Christ. Maybe he is the Messiah. Angels came and rolled away the stone from the tomb? Let's go check it out." Right? That's someone who cares about truth. So my question to you is, are you someone who cares about truth? As you're hearing these things right now, do you hear it as something that's kind of vaguely interesting but doesn't really matter? Or are you trying to squash it, hide it, cover it up? Which is what the guards here did. They told what the chief priest did. They told the guards, they gave them a sufficient sum of money. And they told the soldiers, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep." So they paid them to lie and say that the body was stolen. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is that unwittingly, they were actually giving evidence to the world that the tomb was empty. Like, we have eyewitness testimony that the tomb was empty. We know the tomb was empty. But by them doing this, they're showing that they never denied that the tomb was empty. They tried to explain it away, but they never denied. So that means that the chief priests and all the Jews and all the Romans and all the people in that area knew the tomb was empty. And it's important that the tomb is empty because what we believe what actually happened is not some sort of spiritual resurrection. It's not something where he died, but yet his spirit rose and we believe that his spirit lives on and lives within us. It's not some sort of spiritual thing where it doesn't really matter if the tomb is empty. It doesn't really matter what happened to the body. We believe by faith that he's risen. That's not what happened here. It matters that the tomb is empty. So they gave testimony of the empty tomb. Let's turn back to Luke 24. In verse 21. So what those disciples had said on the road to Emmaus, a stranger came next to them and started asking them questions. A stranger from their point of view, we know that it's Jesus. But from their point of view, someone came and started asking questions. They started saying, don't you know, you should know, this big thing that happened here. We thought that this Jesus was the Messiah, but he was crucified. We had hoped he would redeem us. But that's not all they said. Look at the next thing they said. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He began opening the scriptures up to them. Now, the disciples were expected to know that the Messiah would rise again. Right? The scriptures had revealed that. And if you're carefully studying the Word of God, you should have known that. And yet, it is true that they did not know that. They did not get it. And even here, when Jesus is explaining it to them, they still don't know that the Messiah has risen from the dead. As he's explaining it to them. And he's showing them from all of the scriptures. The scriptures here is referring to the scriptures of the Jews. It's what we call the Old Testament. What they called the Law and the Prophets, right? So it wasn't the Bible that we have today. The Bible, which is the New Testament and the Old Testament, bound up together into one book, a library of books. It wasn't that. It was the Old Testament, but again, they didn't call it the Old Testament. For them, it was just the Testament, right? There was no New Testament yet. And they called it the Law and the Prophets. But the Law and the Prophets, from the very beginning, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God was promising them a savior. And you can trace it from Adam and Eve, Abraham, when God promised him a land, seed, and blessing. And through him, someone would come that would bring blessing to the whole world. And then the promise kept going from him to Isaac and to Jacob. And then Moses came and delivered the people from Egypt. God delivered the people from Egypt through Moses. But he brought them to the promised land. He made a covenant with them. He gave them animal sacrifices so that their sins can be transferred over to the animals. And then the animals would die in their place. So there was this whole story. And the whole story was setting the stage for the coming of Christ. And the whole story was foreshadowing the coming of Christ. And it was giving us pictures of who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. And besides all the types and shadows, we had prophets who would specify when he would be born, what he would do, who he would be, what his mission would be. So that's what Jesus was explaining to them. But even as he was explaining it to them, they still didn't get it. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. So it was at this moment that they realized who it was that was walking with them on the road to Emmaus. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So at this point, he has now revealed himself. He has been seen alive from the dead by Cleopas and the other disciple who's with him. And not just them, but also by Simon. They knew that Christ was risen from the dead at this point. Some people will say, what if Jesus didn't really die on the cross and he sort of survived it? And yet here we see Jesus walking 7 miles with these disciples, which is not something that someone who had these huge nails put through his feet, that's not something someone's going to do. And on top of that, to convince the disciples that he's the risen Lord of glory, as he's limping his way, barely making it on this 7 mile journey. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Which is understandable, right? And it wasn't the first time. Jesus, on a few occasions, scared his disciples because he did something that is out of this world. The first time that comes to my mind is when they were in the boat and they saw someone walking on the water. And they thought they saw a ghost. But it was Jesus. Here they thought that it was a spirit. But look at what Jesus says. And this shows us this wasn't just some sort of spiritual resurrection. I was listening to a podcast from this historian who was doing a pretty good job. He was describing the crucifixion. But he says, I'm not going to talk about the resurrection. He's not a believer. But there were lots of resurrections. Like Caesar, for example. Julius Caesar rose again from the dead. He was worshipped as God. He rose again from the dead. However, Julius Caesar's resurrection was that they saw a shooting star and said, "He has risen!" That's not what this was. This was Jesus saying to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So, whatever story someone says about some sort of ancient savior God that resurrected, it might sound a little bit like this, but it's not this. No one had this idea of someone dying and then the corpse, the body. They believed in life after death in different forms, right? You die and your spirit lives on in Sheol or some sort of afterlife. But no one thought that there was, after that person was dead, that corpse would start breathing again. His heart would start beating again. He would stand up and start walking around, shaking people's hands, saying, "Here, touch me. See, are you guys hungry?" That's not what anyone believed in, and that's not even what they believed in. They were not expecting this. So he caught them by complete surprise when he appeared there, and that's why they were startled. They were frightened. And they thought they saw a spirit. Now, this is one of Jesus' many appearances. There are others. In the song that we heard Mary. She was in the garden. Where have they laid the body of the Lord? And then someone spoke to her and she thought that it was the gardener. But it was Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We also have Jesus appearing with his disciples having breakfast on the beach that he prepared for them on a different occasion. We also have here when Jesus appeared to them, Thomas wasn't there. So when Thomas came back around, they kept telling him that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We have seen the Lord. We've seen him. No, seriously, we've seen him. No, for real. Thomas didn't get it. He couldn't believe it. He said, unless I see, let's just turn to John. John 20. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, well, let's see. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we are blessed for believing even though we haven't seen. And yet, notice that Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. It was necessary that Thomas see and touch. For our sake and for the sake of demonstrating that this is an actual real life resurrection. Jesus was not walking around shy. You guys should believe even without seeing me, even without touching me. You guys should just believe by faith. That's not what he was doing. What he was doing was saying, touch me, see. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's actually risen from the dead. Do you guys understand this? Paul tells us that at one point over 500 disciples saw Jesus at the same time. In Matthew 28, it says that when they came to him, some of them doubted. Again, you can rebuke the unbelief, and Jesus does, slow of heart to believe, you should believe. But at the same time, you kind of can understand it because people don't just rise from the dead. So imagine there's 500 people, and there's Jesus teaching, but he's probably not teaching every single second. He's walking around, he's talking to that little group over there, and just like we do after fellowship, he's over here talking with these people, and then you're there, and you're standing here, and you're like, Victor, you see this? Is that really him? And then John is like, I was there at the crucifixion. He was dead. Like, he was actually dead. There was no mistaking it. He was dead. And yet here he is. Alive from the dead. So, they were doubting in some sense. I think it's because it's just too amazing to believe. It's just, you can't believe your eyes. It's so surreal that the man you've been following for these years, that you believe he was the Christ. You have seen, you believed. But now, all of a sudden, this changes everything. Now, when it says over 500 eyewitnesses, I like to think of who these disciples were. And You would think that a certain number of these disciples are the people that we read about through the pages of the Gospels. Maybe the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, was there. It's possible. She came to believe that he's the Christ. Or the man at the pool of Bethesda who wanted to get into the water to see if he could be healed. He was paralyzed. Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" He might have been there. The man who was born blind. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he comes from. There's only one thing that I know. I was blind. Now I see. He probably saw the resurrected Jesus. It's possible. There are 500 eyewitnesses, 500 disciples who were there. So, we go from these disciples who were afraid, not expecting a resurrection, didn't understand the scriptures, they were terrified that the people who crucified Jesus might come and crucify us. Let's lock the doors, keep quiet. How are we going to get out of town? They went from that to the greatest news that anyone has ever heard, that God's promised Messiah is actually here, and we know for a fact because he has defeated the grave. Let's see what Jesus says to them. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So right here we see the Great Commission. We see his command to his disciples. Now that they've seen him alive from the dead, now that they know, and they know that they know, because he, as Luke tells us in Acts in the beginning, that he gave them many convincing proofs. It was without the shadow of a doubt that Christ has risen from the dead. He gave them their marching orders, and here he says, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So if we turn to Acts chapter 2, we see, for the first time, the apostles preaching the good news. In verse 22, it says, this is Peter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Pause. Notice, he doesn't have to convince them about all the different signs that Jesus did, raising Lazarus from the dead and calming a storm. He doesn't have to convince them. He goes, "You yourselves know," right? You guys remember that. You were there. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." I'm going to skip to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So here we see those disciples who were terrified and who were hopeless, suddenly boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the town where they crucified him, when the people who did it were still around. "You crucified him." What could have happened to change these people to go from terrified, cowards, hopeless, to this? There's only one explanation. It's that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And they were sure of it. Their whole concept of death changed when they knew that their Lord and Master had defeated death. Amen. They were no longer afraid of dying. Even atheist historians, the great majority of them, will not deny Jesus existed, Jesus was crucified, Jesus was buried, the tomb was empty, and his disciples were convinced that they saw him and that he was alive from the dead. Which leaves them in a conundrum of, okay, how do you make sense of all these facts? How do they go from cowards to preaching that he was alive from the dead with an empty tomb? And all these multiple appearances to individuals, to small groups, to large groups, men and women, friends and foes, like Paul, for example. His own brother believed in him. There's only one explanation, is that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. And that's how the gospel spread, from these witnesses preaching this message to everyone who would listen. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. And then when persecution came, they were dispersed and the message just kept going out. And everyone was hearing this message. And it wasn't just the apostles who were proclaiming Christ risen from the dead and proclaiming everything that they knew about Jesus. It was also from the other hundreds of disciples who saw him alive from the dead and who had had their own experiences with Jesus. There's this scholar who has this book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and he was talking about how when you see the names of disciples, when you see the names of people in the Gospels, like someone that Jesus healed, and it says his name, that the reason that name is there, that the great likelihood the reason the name is there is because that was a person that was known to the early church. He was in church. So here we are, and the apostle is preaching and telling us everything that he knows about Jesus, having been with him every day for 3 years and hearing the teaching over and over and over and over and over again, right? Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He preached in different places. So he probably preached the same message repeatedly. So if you hear the same message repeatedly, you can memorize it. You'll learn it. That's how they know they can write down his teaching. So here we are. They're preaching that. But as they're preaching that, after the preaching, you can go talk to a guy over there who had been healed. You were a leper? Yeah. And this guy knows his story perfectly. Right? This changed his life. He had been a leper. Everyone was staying away from him. And he's telling them, well, I said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he said, he's willing. He touched me. And my leprosy was gone. How many times do you think that guy told his story? Probably told his story 1,000 times. So you have him telling his story, and then you have the apostles telling who were there. Yeah, this is what happened. This is how it happened. So they were preaching this message, giving all these stories. They wanted to know everything about Jesus. As time is passing, they're getting older. What do? They write it down. And so we saw with Luke, he said, I investigated everything carefully. I talked to all the eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. I took everything down. I'm trying to give you an orderly account, something that you can trust in. And he did that. And then Matthew, and then we have Mark, who got his account from Peter. John. And then we have Paul himself writing epistles to the churches. You have all these writings. And eventually, after some time, the church was able to collect these writings and put them together. The writings that they knew were from the apostles, that were God-breathed accounts of Jesus Christ, they were able to put them together with the what we now call the Old Testament, and bind it into one book, a library of all the holy scriptures, the Bible. Spanish, Biblia. When you say Biblia, you can hear biblioteca, right? A library. Because the Bible is not just one book, it's 66 books. The 39 books from the Old Testament, the Jewish prophets, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, don't miss it. But they missed it. Even after it was so clear, Jesus himself made it clear, they missed it. But you know what they didn't miss? Seeing him alive from the dead. When they saw him alive from the dead, it clicked. Oh, okay, this is real. They wrote it down, it was collected, and that's how we get the Bible. And the Bible has gone out to the whole world, and we have it here today. And the reason that this exists the way that it does, right? If Jesus had not risen from the dead, there wouldn't be a Bible that we have. There would be just the law and the prophets that the Jews have. That's what existed before Jesus was born. That's what would exist, right? That's what. Because Jesus came, now we have the New Testament. It's put together. We have the Bible. We have the church, which wouldn't exist. There's no church of Thutis and Judas and all these other false messiahs and false prophets. But the church of Christ exists because he rose again from the dead. The message was preached. The message was believed. We have a Bible. We have a church. Why do we get together on Sunday? Why did it change from what they did in the Old Covenant, which was getting together on the Sabbath to rest? And that's one of the Ten Commandments. If you break that, you die. How did they suddenly abandon that and say, we're going to get together on Sunday? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Why do they worship a man, which is a violation of the Second Commandment and of the First Commandment? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we know Jesus Christ is Lord? Because he is risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means every word that Jesus spoke was true and trustworthy, right? But at the point when he was dead, they were hopeless. They thought it was over. When he rose again from the dead, now suddenly they know he is risen. Everything he ever said was true. He said this would happen, and here it is. It happened. He's alive. Everything he said about judgment and heaven and hell and sin and repentance, about sex and marriage, about the creation, the beginning, about the scriptures cannot be broken. Every jot and tittle. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Everything he said is true. So, this is what I want to leave you with. This is what God did to save sinners. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. By God's grace, many of us here have experienced that salvation. We were running towards hell, not caring about God, truth, Jesus, Bible, nothing. But this message came to us. And we heard the truth. And by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit, we came to believe the truth. Believe in Christ and in his death and resurrection. But if you're someone who doesn't yet know, believe in Christ, that's the message. The message is, you're made in God's image. You've sinned against God. You've rebelled against the Lord. You deserve hell, wrath, condemnation. You deserve death. That's what we deserve for sinning against God. And yet, even though we deserve death and judgment, it pleased the Lord to send his Son to suffer and die in our place, to take our sins upon himself. Take our shame. Our guilt was placed on him. And he died in the place of sinners. How do we know that's true? How do we know that guy on the cross suffering was actually paying for our sins? Lots of people were crucified and died on crosses. Well, the reason we know that he really paid for our sins is because 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And that's also how we know that he is the one that's been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. So one day we will all stand before him in judgment. So he's put before us mercy in his own blood, which he commands us to receive. He wants us to receive his mercy. He shed his blood to
shed out his mercy on the world. He commands us, repent and believe, receive his mercy. But if you reject his mercy, there's nothing left but judgment. Right? That's obvious. If you reject mercy, what's left? Judgment. So in the name of Christ Jesus, who defeated the grave, repent and believe the good news that he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that the tomb is empty. And that you did far beyond anything the disciples could have imagined or that any of us could have ever fathomed. You literally stepped down from heaven, took our sin upon yourself, and died in our place. What kind of love is this? Not that you died for the faithful, obedient people. You died for sinners, for enemies, for blasphemers and idolaters, adulterers, for sinners. You died for sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you defeated our sins, you defeated the grave, you defeated hell, defeated our condemnation, and you have given us eternal life, that you've brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.